The book of Exodus can be divided into two parts. And the first section would be the first through the 18th chapters, and those deal with God's powerful deliverance of His chosen people from their cruel bondage in Egypt. And it takes 18 chapters to deal with that. The second section of this book, which is chapters 19 through the end, which is, there's 40 chapters in this book, deal then with how God appeared to His people, how He spoke to His people, and how He called them to a covenant relationship and to covenant worship. And I trust that we're going to see a lot of important things, from this book, but not just from it, but in contrast to it. Some of you who are on Calvary Mail probably noticed that I answered another Q&A that those come in on our website from time to time, and I popped another one up on the website here this last week that kind of was asking a little bit of a trick question, and that was, when in history did the Sabbath switch from Saturday to Sunday? And of course, the temptation is to say, the answer is never. It never did. The biblical Sabbath has always been Saturday. It still is Saturday. And those, it's funny, over the years that we've been doing that Q&A section on our website, for those of you who've gone through those question and answer things, the issue of the Sabbath has come up several times, and I think I've answered it on there in different ways about three different times. But it continues to crop up. And one of the reasons is not just because of the issue of the Sabbath, but it crops up continuously because of people's inability, I shouldn't say just people's, born-again believers' inability to see the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant that we're going to be reading about here in Exodus, as something apart from the covenant that you and I are in. Now, I say apart, meaning that we're not under that covenant. I'm not saying apart in the sense that there's nothing in here for us to learn, or all this stuff is outdated. For sure, the Mosaic covenant contains also tremendous moral commands, which continue to be emphasized in the New Testament as well. But to a lot of people, this issue of where does the Old Testament law end and where does the New Testament covenant begin and how much are those amalgamated, and why is it that, like, when we're looking at the Ten Commandments, there's this one commandment, keeping the Sabbath, that we don't keep, and there's these nine other commandments that we seemingly do keep, and what's up with that? And why does it say in the New Testament that believers aren't to necessarily keep any special day? Because it does. For those of you that read my response, I quoted the Apostle Paul, which talks about how, as Christians, we observe days, but we don't keep them from the standpoint that the Jews observed or kept them. We gather on Sundays. We also gather on Wednesday. We gather on just about every day of the week. Or at least some of us do at some certain times, but we don't observe in the sense of, in a religious sense, observing these things as special days, the way they did in the Old Testament. So that just continues to be a real bugaboo for a lot of Christians. Why? Why is it you take the Ten Commandments and you carve out this one commandment about the Sabbath and you seemingly set that aside, but then you're supposed to follow all these other commandments about murder and don't lie and don't, steal and commit adultery and all these other things. And it just continues to be this major issue with people. Well, without going into a lot of detail or covering ground that I covered before, for those of you that do get Calvary Mail, you probably read that if you took the time. But the fact of the matter is, and this is something that Sabbatarians have a hard time understanding, but we do keep the Sabbath. And not just on Saturday, 7 days a week, So we don't eliminate one of the commandments in order to keep the rest. We observe them all. We recognize them all. And we recognize that in Christ, the Sabbath has been fulfilled and enlarged. You know, we do keep the Sabbath. That's the point of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, he says. And those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we have entered that rest. And the Sabbath speaks of a greater reality of resting in Jesus from our works. We aren't working to get to heaven anymore. We're resting in the finished work of Jesus. That's what the Sabbath pointed to. That's what Paul said when he wrote to the Colossians. And he said, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of these ceremonial aspects of the law. The moral aspects of the law, they carry through, but not because we're keeping Old Testament laws. It's because now the lawgiver lives in our hearts, you know, and communicates the terms of the understanding of the law, the precepts of the law, the beauty of the law. It's no longer this external thing outside of us on stone tablets. It's now, it's been enfleshed. It's been made, if you will, flesh. Not that it speaks to the flesh, but it speaks to the Spirit. And it's now a heart of flesh that resides in us through the Spirit. Anyway, there's so many things more I could say about the dynamics of how our relationship with God has changed under the new covenant. You know? But as I said before, it just continues to be an ongoing issue with people. As far as this separation thing. But in no way do the comments I've just made to you negate or oversimplify or underappreciate what we are about to study here in the book of Exodus. This is great stuff. This is good stuff for us to learn. These are examples given to us in the Scripture. There's incredible statements made here. So anyway, let's get into it. You and I call this the book of Exodus because it has to do with the exodus or the exiting of the people of Israel from their days of bondage in Egypt, although all their 430 years there in Egypt were not under bondage, certainly. But this is the exodus of the people of Israel from that land. Do you know that in Hebrew, the Hebrew title for this book is a really interesting title. The title of it is, and these are the names of. That's the. It's interesting. In Hebrew, they would do that. They would title a book by like just the first several words of the book. And since in the Hebrew, the first few words are, and these are the names of, that's what they called it. So can you imagine being in a synagogue back in the time of Jesus? You know, they're saying, all right, everybody, turn in your scrolls. Actually, they didn't come with scrolls. There was one person. Just the rabbi would be the only one that would pull out the thing and read, but can you imagine, you know, pull out your scrolls and turn to, and these are the names of, or whatever. That would be a little weird. Anyway, it begins here in chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. And in the Hebrew, it literally again begins with the word and, which tells us that this is connected to the book of Genesis. Because why in the world would you begin a sentence with and unless you were connecting it to what came before? And so Genesis and Exodus are a continuation of this story of God's faithfulness to Israel. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, and it names his sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Says that the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already there, of course, in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, of course, as everyone eventually does. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. This is the crazy thing. Now we're going to learn how this begins to strike terror in the hearts of the Egyptians because these people are multiplying at such an amazing rate. But this was the, if I can use this term, please, ladies, please forgive me if it doesn't sit well with you, but this was the womb in which God ordained that his chosen people would grow and mature and form. They went there as kind of this, just this ragtag family. I mean, they were a single family in essence. It was Jacob and his boys and their wives and their kids, and they went to Egypt, and they really went there just to wait out, you know, the famine that was going on, there was about five more years of it left when they got to Egypt. And so the question naturally kind of arises, why didn't they leave at the end of 5 years? Certainly at the end of 5 years, Joseph and his brothers were still alive. Why didn't they say, well, you know, things are looking up now. You know, the famine has you know, receded, and the earth is beginning to bring forth its crops in season once again, as it did before. Our land, you know, is back in Israel. Let's go back there. I seriously don't, well, I know that they weren't put into slavery that early on. Good grief, they would have been in slavery for over 400 years. And by the way, we don't know how long the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. We know they lived there 430 years. We don't know how much of that was slavery. We don't know if it was the last 100. We don't know if it was for sure the last 50. There are all kinds of guesses that I read about when I was studying this out, but they remain basically that, guesses. So certainly, you know, Joseph was still in power, still very much respected when the famine ended. Why didn't they just go home? I don't know. You know, they were living in a beautiful, fertile, fruitful area of Egypt. The land of Goshen was, you know, was gorgeous. And they probably had a lot of reason to stay for that very reason. And, you know, it's human nature to just kind of get comfortable, isn't it? And just kind of kick back and settle down where we are and so forth. And I don't know the answer to the question other than the fact that they just stayed. And as they did, they multiplied. But eventually, after Joseph and all of his brothers died and so forth, we're told in verse 8 that a new king arose to power, a new pharaoh who didn't know anything about Joseph. All right? And he saw this issue of these Hebrews that were living in his land as a real potential problem. And he said in verse 9, or he says presumably to his advisors and so forth, he says, look, you know, these Israelites have just been growing like, you know, what are you going to say? Rabbits? I don't know. And it says that he's basically saying they've become too numerous for us. And so he says, now we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. They knew that with the Hebrews there, there was an element of economical benefit by having those people. You know, a country can get used to its citizens and the productivity that those citizens provide. And eventually, if those citizens decide they want to up and leave, that can be a huge hit to the economy of any country. You know, Britain wasn't all too happy when, you know, some folks decided they were going to go to the Americas and set up a new colony there. And they fought against that happening. And that's been kind of the historical sort of a deal that we've seen. And Egypt did not want to lose the economical benefit of these Hebrews, but neither did they want these people to be a threat should one of their enemies rise up against them. And the ones that they were most concerned about during this time would have been the Hittites. The Hittites lived up in the land of Canaan in that area, and they were a pretty big power at this particular time in history. And the Egyptians feared that if the Hittites attacked their land, and if the Jews decided that they were going to come alongside the Hittites and fight against the Egyptians would have this double whammy, because they would have an enemy coming from outside of their nation, but they would have an enemy that was rising up from within that nation. And that becomes an entrenched enemy. And that becomes a very, very serious threat. And so they decided right here, they needed to come up with some kind of a solution so that they could maintain the economical benefit of these people, but not lose a war potentially if they were to rise up and leave for some reason. And so it says in verse 11 that they put slave masters. Actually, the Egyptians referred to them as overseers. But they were slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities or resource cities, warehouse cities, if you will, for Pharaoh. So apparently some of the great cities that were built in Egypt were built by the Jews as slaves, although they did not build the pyramids. In case some of you might be wondering about that, the pyramids were built long before this. So that did not happen. It goes on here in verse 12. And this is really interesting. But it says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread out. And so the Egyptians came to actually dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Well, obviously, as numerous as the Jews were at this time, they were not more numerous than the Egyptians, because the Egyptians still had one up on them. They had the power of numbers over the Jews. So they were able at this time to force them into a labor situation. And it says that they worked them in the fields. We know from later on in the book that they will have them making bricks. And that, there's an interesting thing. There is a famous painting that you may or may not have heard about on the wall of an ancient tomb in what is today Luxor, Egypt, modern Luxor. And it is called the Tomb of the Overseer of Brick-Making Slaves. It's the title of it. And it shows... and by the way, it was dated during the reign of Thutmose III, which is, by the way, very close to the time frame that we are talking about here, somewhere around 1450 BC, something around that time. And this painting shows these, what they called overseers, with a big whip in his hand. And I don't think the painting shows slaves exactly, but it is meant to apparently just remember the role of these overseers, or if you will, these taskmasters armed with heavy whips and so forth. Very interesting sort of a thing that has been unearthed from roughly the time frame that we are dealing with here in Exodus. Now, the last section of this chapter deals with Pharaoh's continued fear of the Jews and his rather cruel attempt to halt the birthing of male Israelites. It says in verse 15 that the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, they names have been remembered for all of history, and we'll see why in a minute. He says, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. I want you to remember what it says there in verse 17, particularly where it says, and they feared God. Okay. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. And so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now, this is an important passage for us to see, but it does present us with a little bit of a moral issue that we have to resolve here. And that is the fact that these women actually lied to the king, and yet they were blessed. It says God blessed them. And so you might kind of read this in a sort of a passing way and come out with the conclusion, well, I guess lying is okay with God because these ladies did it, and God ended up blessing them in this situation. Well, that's really not what we're reading in the passage at all. Deception is never a good thing. God never approves of deception in any way, and he never directly blesses it. When he blessed these women, he was blessing them for the fact that they feared him. And in fact, it says it two times in this passage. These women feared God. It doesn't mean they did everything perfectly. And lying was certainly something that God was not in favor of. However, he was kind to them. Did you catch that? It even says he was kind to the Hebrew midwives. Your Bible may use some different words there. He favored them. But that kindness suggests that, you know, in spite of their deception, God blessed them. Not for the sake of, or something like that. And you know, that's the way God blesses us. God blesses us despite our failings, doesn't he? That's the crazy thing about God, you know. We fail on a daily basis, don't we? And yet God continues to bless us. And we're told in the Psalms, I'm going to put a scripture up on the screen here for you because I think this scripture really says it well. Psalm 103:10 says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's a great verse to keep in mind when you're reading this passage here in Exodus and asking the question, why did God bless these women? Well, it wasn't because they lied. It was because they feared him. But listen, you know, so why didn't he punish them? Well, God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. If he did, well, none of us would be here. Right? We wouldn't be here. If God treated us as our sins deserve, we wouldn't be here. And isn't it amazing? Sometimes, you know, we'll see something happen. Just, you know, it's horrible. In the news or something like that. And people will say, why didn't God judge those people? Why didn't God punish those people for what they did? Well, the answer is God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And if he did, would you last the day? You know, we're quick to want God to punish others. But we kind of assume he's just going to forgive us along the path. You know? And it's just kind of an assumption. We don't usually end the day thinking to ourselves, boy, God, why did you let me live today, the whole day out? We don't think that. We don't usually ask that. We'll ask it of other people. God, why didn't you strike him dead? Instead of saying, why didn't you strike me dead? We kind of forget that we're all sinners. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, right? Well, praise God, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. The very last verse of the chapter says, then Pharaoh gave this order to all these people. He didn't just need, he figured these Hebrew midwives weren't getting the job done. So he put the word out to everybody in his kingdom. And he said, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Chapter 2 goes on and it tells us that in the midst of this royal edict, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. So they were descendants of Levi. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, it almost sounds, doesn't it, like this is their first baby, because it says, there was the Levite man, he married a Levite woman, and they got married, and they had a baby. Well, the fact of the matter is, we know that they've already had two kids before this. We know that Aaron is also Moses' brother, and he's older, and also he had an older sister named Miriam. What's going on here, the reason they're mentioning this birth now, of course, number one, it's about Moses, who is going to be the central person of our story. But second of all, this is the first baby that they've had after the edict of the king, of the Pharaoh. So this is the first time they've been presented with getting rid of a baby boy born to them. It's not their first boy. But apparently Aaron got in under the before the edict was made. And so it says that she hid him again for 3 months. Verse 3 says, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, did you ever stop to think about the fact that, technically speaking, she was being obedient to Pharaoh? She was taking her baby boy and putting him in the river. She just made a boat first. I mean, I think it's rather ingenious. I mean, if the Pharaoh does come along and say, what's this? It's like, hey, you told me to put him in the river. I put him in the river, you know. I don't think that was her thinking at all. But it tells us in verse 4 that his sister, and that is Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. She was obviously old enough to do that sort of thing. She was probably 10 to 12, something like that. Now, when you stop and think about this, this was not some random act of a mother simply trying to save her baby. I mean, she was trying to save her baby, but this was not some random act. This was a rather ingenious idea. First of all, she knew this baby was destined for something special. She saw that he was a fine child. And she knew, because everybody would have known, that the women of royalty had their times when they would go out and bathe in the Nile. I'm sure it was common knowledge. But there was something else that Moses' mother would have known, and that is that these people worshipped the god of the Nile and regularly believed that the Nile would bring them blessings. The gods of the Nile would bring forth blessing. And she probably had a sense that to put this fine child in this basket that was afloat on the rivers of the Nile, to lead this child down to where these women were bathing, would present the best possible chance that this little boy would be found by someone and be saved, and was probably hoping against hope it would be found, or he would be found by an Egyptian, because the Egyptians would most naturally believe, oh, the gods of the Nile have brought me this beautiful child. And that is essentially what happens in this thing. It says in verse 5 that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So she knew it right away. Then his sister, so Miriam, steps forward at that moment and asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, this woman, and by the way, we're told in the book of Hebrews that it wasn't fear alone. In fact, I don't think it was fear at all that prompted Moses' parents to put him in the river. The writer of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, the Hall of Faith, tells us that it was by faith they put Moses in the river, not fearing the king's command, not fearing. So she puts him in the water, and God so blesses this act of faith. She gets the boy back and gets to nurse him, take care of him, and get paid for it. That's a pretty sweet deal when you stop and think about it. But anyway, it's just really amazing. And it says when the child grew older, and we can kind of assume that that was at the time he was weaned or sometime perhaps beyond that, we don't know, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, which means Moses is part of Pharaoh's family. He's part of the royal family. This is Pharaoh's daughter who has taken this child. And so he is considered royalty in every sense of the word. He is adopted into the family. He would have been referred to as a prince. And this is a pretty sweet deal. And it goes on to tell us, in that same verse, that she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. And what's interesting about that is that Moses, you probably can see in the footnote of your Bible that Moses sounds like the Hebrew for drew out, which means that the Pharaoh's daughter was aware of the Hebrew language. She was obviously aware that he was a Hebrew because she said it the moment she saw him. And knowing enough of their language by this time, she actually gave him a name that had a Hebrew origin, interestingly enough. And of course, names were often given according to the circumstances of their birth or condition of their body or some weirdness, some weird circumstance, you know, of what was happening at the time. Anyway, so she names him Moses. Verse 11 goes on to say, and we're going to jump ahead now to a full-grown man, and the Bible does that, doesn't give us any real details of his growth. It just simply says one day after Moses had grown up. And by the way, do you know how many days we're talking? We're talking lots and lots of days. We're talking that Moses was around 40 years old by this time. Can you imagine? That's a lot of days. We, you know, so he continues on as a prince of Egypt, knowing though that he is a Hebrew. I'm assuming his parents probably shared some things with him as a young boy. But it says, one day after he had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and he watched them at their hard labor. Now, there's some interesting wording here because in the Hebrew, this phrase that says, watched them at their hard labor, doesn't just mean he saw them with his eyes. It literally means that he looked with his heart and was burdened for their pain. So he didn't just go and look. He looked with his emotions. He looked with his heart that was grieved at their condition of labor and so forth. In fact, what he saw, we're told here in the middle of verse 11, was an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, what does that phrase glancing this way and that tell you? It tells you he knew it was wrong. I mean, you don't glance this way and that before you do something unless you're concerned about someone seeing you. Neither, I suppose, would you bury him in the sand if you were concerned, you know, or unless you were concerned that what you were doing was wrong. So he literally murders this Egyptian guy. So this is God's chosen instrument. Yeah, he's a killer. But I think Moses did it because he probably saw himself at that time as a deliverer of his people. And the next day it says he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. So he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And it says, then Moses was afraid and he thought, "What I did must have become known." Wow. That's pretty powerful. Now your Bible, instead of ruler, when the fellow Hebrew says to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Your Bible, if you have a different translation, may say, "Who made you prince or judge over us?" Now think about what those two positions do. One is a ruler, one is a judge. A ruler is someone who obviously rules over people, who expects their obedience, right? A judge is someone who enforces the law and punishes those who don't keep it. And so basically what this Hebrew was saying to Moses was, we don't want you to rule over us and we don't want you to judge us. You know? We never asked you to be prince over us. You may be a prince in this land, but you're not a prince over us. We don't want you. And we don't want you to judge us and so forth. By the way, it's the very same reason that people don't want to follow Jesus. Regardless of what they tell you. Regardless of what they say. People will give all kinds of quasi-intellectual reasons, you know, for not wanting to follow Jesus. "Well, you know, I just have some intellectual issues that I'm just having a hard time getting past," you know, sort of a thing. No, you just don't want anybody ruling over you or judging you. You know, the bottom line when it comes down to it is that we really don't want to submit. You know? We just don't want to submit. And that's one of the reasons they don't like you going around talking about Jesus as if he were a ruler and a judge, nor do they want you talking about his word, because the word convicts, right? Well, if you don't want somebody ruling over you or judging you, you don't want to hear his word because it's convicting. Don't talk to me. You know, and they love to make you look like the bad guy for doing it, you know. Oh, you just sit around quoting those Bible verses like you're some kind of holy person. You know? As if, you know, you're the bad person here. Well, the problem is it they don't want to hear it because, you know, if they would just be honest, and some people are, and it's delightfully refreshing, but if they would just be honest, they would say, listen, bottom line, I don't want your Jesus ruling over me or judging me, okay? That's it. I mean, when somebody actually says that, and I've probably heard that maybe two times in all the years, you know, that I've been a believer and talked with others, maybe two times. Everybody else has a smoke screen. Well, I just need some time to think about some of the things you've said. Yeah. It really is refreshing. I can deal with honesty, you know? Can't you? Honesty it's so refreshing to hear people say that, but it doesn't happen very often. I kind of like it that this guy is saying it, you know? I mean, it doesn't leave Moses with any sort of a question as to where this guy is at. Anyway. Verse 15 tells us that when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, in case you're a little fuzzy on where that trip would have taken Moses, let me put a map up on the screen here for you so that you can see it. I've put a line with an arrow from the area, and I've just kind of made it from Goshen, which is in that area of Lower Egypt, and put a line over toward the area of Midian. That's probably or close to the course that Moses would have taken when he ran away from Pharaoh. He wouldn't have wanted to go up to the north around Syria because at this time the Pharaoh actually had a pact with the ruler of the Hittites that if any political escapees made their way up to that area, the Hittite ruler would actually extradite them back to Egypt for their punishment. So Moses knew that, of course, and so he went to the area of Midian. And it says he found a well, and he sat down by the well. And we are told in verse 16 that a priest of Midian had seven daughters. Oh, how convenient. And they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Now, who is this guy? Well, as a priest of Midian, he was likely one of Abraham's descendants, probably one of Abraham's children through his wife, Keturah. And who together they had a child named Midian. And it is very possible then that Midian and his descendants filled this area. And it's very possible too that Moses' future father-in-law here is a godly man. How much they have stayed with, you know, the revelation of God, we don't know. It's, you know, been a long time and so forth. A long time. But anyway, that's the situation. And we're told in verse 17 that some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock, which never looks bad in front of the women, by the way. It's always kind of a good thing when a guy comes to their aid and so forth. And this has to work in his, you know, defense. And when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "Well, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." They assumed he was an Egyptian, obviously, by his clothing, although he was, in fact, a Hebrew. "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." There's that Middle Eastern hospitality again. You don't ever leave somebody out there to fend for themselves, and he's a little bit perturbed with his daughters for doing it. And Moses agreed to stay with the man. And I love it how in the very same sentence it says, "who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage." I mean, just like that, the guy no sooner, you know, rescued these gals from a band of, you know, jerks out there at the well, but he's married, you know? And boy, that just wham, bam. And not only that, but Zipporah, verse 22 tells us, gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom. saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. So it kind of looks, doesn't it, like Moses has decided to settle down. I mean, the taking of a wife, having a child with her and so forth. Seems he's pretty much let go of his Egyptian background. And probably also has let go of any idea of being any kind of a deliverer of his people, which he fancied himself, at least while he was there as a prince. Probably even thought, hey, God has raised me up for a time just like this. Here I am, a prince of Egypt, and yet I'm a Hebrew, and my people are in slavery here. So obviously God wants to work through the political process as it stands here in Egypt to bring these people into a place of freedom and justice and so forth. And I'm the one. God's going to use me powerfully. And certainly when I go out among the people, they're going to recognize, hey, we have an advocate, you know, with the king. We have an advocate. One of our very own is considered a prince of Egypt. Certainly when I go and walk amongst them with my royal stride and my royal clothing, they're going to look at me and they're going to say, oh, praise the Lord. Our day of deliverance is at hand. He's here. It's Moses. He's one of our own and so forth. I think Moses genuinely thought the people would receive him in that way. And yet they did not. In fact, they said to him, who made you ruler and judge? We don't want you. We don't want you. Isn't it interesting? God is going to call Moses back many years later to actually begin to fulfill that very role that he probably fancied himself in but was not yet ready for. And isn't it interesting that like Jesus, his own people did not receive him when he came the first time. But he will deliver them when he comes a second time. In that sense, there is a pretty powerful connection between Moses and Jesus. Verse 23 tells us that during that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And we're told that their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Don't be bothered by that word remembered. That doesn't mean that God forgot. And that he just went, oh man, that's right. When the Bible says God remembers something, it means that after a period of time, he once again turns his attention to the fulfillment of that thing. Not that he ever forgot, but there was to be a divine delay in the process of that fulfillment. And when that period of delay is over, it is communicated to you and I by saying, and God remembered and fulfilled. Okay? So it tells us here in verse 25 that God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.